So this morning, we continue our study in Genesis chapter 39 with part two of a message about overcoming temptation. And so, just to quickly review, you also have your bulletins to follow the outline from last week. Last week, we looked at the first two steps of five steps that we see Joseph took in experiencing victory in his temptation. Step one, we found, was saying no to temptation instantly. We learned that this is not just a decision that takes place at the moment of temptation, but far before we ever experience temptation. Like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, like Daniel, who purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and like David, who made a purpose with that he would not sin with his lips. We must choose to do what is right before we are ever tempted with what is wrong. Two warnings accompanying this first step. First of all, that temptations will come without warning. And secondly, that the longer we deliberate, the easier it is to fall into sin. Deliberation leads to failure. Sin does not need a conversation. The second step to victory we covered last week was that to overcome temptation, we need to confront temptation with truth, that is, God's Word. This necessitates that we are spending time in God's Word in order to have it in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. The two truths that Joseph responded with to his temptation were these. First, that sin will cause great damage to ourselves and to others. And then also that sin is an affront to God's holiness. And so this week we pick up our study in verse 10 with step number 3 in experiencing victory over temptation. Step 3 is to avoid compromising situations. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." Now, there's quite a lot of information that's actually packed into this one verse. First, we see that Potiphar's wife did not take no for an answer. Day after day, she would come after him with the same tempting invitation. You may remember last week I made a comment saying that while James 4:7 instructs us to resist the devil and he will flee from you, it doesn't promise it's going to happen right away. Sometimes it takes a few battles before Satan flees. But he will flee. We have to keep fighting the battle. Spiritual warfare is a hard-fought battle, not a walk on a sandy beach. Paul spoke of this spiritual battlefield in Romans chapter 7. And we can turn there. Romans 7, just beginning at verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Jumping to verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So, we see this spiritual battlefield. We have the members, the flesh, that desires sin. It desires to do evil. But then we have the spiritual nature that God has put in us with the Holy Spirit when we received Christ as our Savior. And that nature is brand new. It's a perfect nature. And it does not want to do sin. And so when we yield ourselves to the flesh, to sin, we're going to do sin. But this battlefield is such that no human effort can hope to have success. No human effort is going to result in success on this spiritual battlefield. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 adds that, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So we don't fight with carnal weapons, earthly weapons, fleshly weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. So what are the weapons? Well, there's a number of them. In the book of Ephesians, they are described as the armor of God. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the righteousness, the gospel of peace, right? All these things. And then prayer, which is added to all of that. Those are weapons, spiritual weapons, to fight this battle against temptation. But then there's also the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things, there is no law. And then there's the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, that is given to each and every believer the moment they are saved. All of these are spiritual weapons that we can use to combat sin and temptation. Now, there's going to be some temptations that are easier to avoid than others. We all understand this. You know, if we tend to sin with our mouths when we hang out in a certain crowd, then we can choose to not hang out with that crowd. That's a fairly simple way to avoid a compromising situation. We can choose to not hang out with friends whose speech is constantly vulgar and corrupt. And if we're tempted by gambling, then it's pretty easy to not go into a place like Las Vegas for vacation. Those are simple, easy steps that we can take to avoid compromising situations. But there are times when the temptations are not so easily avoided. Maybe it's a coworker that always tries to flirt with you. Or guys, maybe it's that billboard that you pass under when you go into the city every few months. Let me illustrate temptation and its persistence with a story about a toad and a frog. Maybe you've heard this before, I don't know. But it goes like this. Toad baked some cookies. And these cookies smell very good, says Toad. He ate one. And they taste even better, he said. Toad ran to Frog's house. Frog, Frog, cried Toad, taste these cookies that I have made. Frog ate one of the cookies. These are the best cookies I have ever eaten, said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. You know, Toad, said Frog with his mouth full, I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick. You are right, said Toad. Let us eat one last cookie, and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. Frog, said Toad, let us eat one very last cookie, and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. We must stop eating, cried Toad, as he ate another. Yes, said Frog, reaching for a cookie. We need willpower. What is willpower? Asked Toad. Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do, said Frog. You mean like trying hard not to eat all of these cookies? Asked Toad. Right, said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog tied some string around the box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can cut the strings and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog got a ladder. He put the box up on a high shelf. There, said Frog, now we will eat no more cookies. But we can climb the ladder, and we can take the box down from the shelf and cut the strings and open the box, said Toad. This is true, said Frog. Frog climbed the ladder. He took down the box from the shelf. He cut the strings, and he opened the box. Frog took the box outside. He shouted in a loud voice, Hey, birds, here are cookies. Birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and flew away. Now we have no more cookies to eat, said Toad sadly. Not even one. Yes, said Frog, but we have lots and lots of willpower. You may keep it all, Frog, said Toad. I'm going home now to bake a cake. But you see, you can try and try and try, and temptation's just going to follow you, right? It's always going to be with you. But we can take steps to put temptation as far away as possible. Joseph really found himself in a situation like this. A temptation which he tried his best to avoid being in those compromising positions, but it was impossible to be completely absent. So he found, first of all, that temptations will persist. Just like the cookies, they come at you day after day after day, time after time. They come in different packages, they come in different places and different times. Notice here, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Day by day. You need a source of victory that is spiritual. You need a spiritual solution to overcome these persisting temptations. You need that source of strength that is consistent, that is reliable, that is easily accessed. You know, in the Bible we call it the washing of the water of the Word. You might liken persisting temptations to mud on your windshield. You know, you can drive with it at first, but before too long, you allow it to collect on your windshield, and after a while, it's going to begin obscuring your vision to the point where it's dangerous. When it comes to this kind of temptation, we need the constant cleansing of God's Word. Not just a car wash once a week. We need it every day, every moment of every day. I've learned when I drive across the mountains to Grand Junction, you don't go across the mountains without having your windshield wiper fluid full. There's just so many melting springs and snow on the roads, and there's so many cars going down that highway that you go 10 miles and your windshield is completely obscured. You have to have it. Temptation, you have to have that constant source of strength, spiritual strength, to overcome temptation. Now, also in verse 10 here, temptations will deal. What do I mean by that? They will make offers to you to sweeten the deal or to make it seem more acceptable to you. Do you see what happens? Not only did she come to him day by day, she just kept trying to wear him down, but also it says that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It's like temptation is not always going to be a direct assault. If Satan cannot catch you with the direct method, he will offer many variations of compromise. In her initial attempt to tempt Joseph, she said directly, "Lie with me." It was a direct approach, a direct temptation. It was unsuccessful. And so next she's like, "Well, we don't have to go all the way. Just lie by me. Just lie by me. Or just give me some company to talk to. Be in the same room with me." She's trying to get him to compromise. And he wouldn't do it. You know, it's almost certain that if Joseph had given in to one of her compromises, he probably would have been caught in her trap. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said that it is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follows it. The first desire. Address it with Scripture. Confront it. Remove yourself from that temptation as much as possible. But you see, we can do much to experience victory over temptation by removing ourselves from its circumstances from circumstances that are likely to entice us. You know, Joseph, he refrained from even being with her. He knew this was a temptation and he avoided it as much as possible. But this leads us to verses 11 and 12. There will be moments when the temptation comes both suddenly and strongly. And we can't predict this. There will be moments when it comes suddenly and strongly. And in those moments, we must act with urgency and conviction. If we hesitate, we will become weaker with each passing moment. And so step four in victory over temptation is to flee when you should. Yes, flee. Run away. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Now pause there. Scripture doesn't really expound on the situation at all. But it seems likely that Potiphar's wife has arranged these circumstances. Why else would all the men of the house be gone? All the servants. Nobody there but Joseph and Potiphar's wife. This seems like a setup. she arranged the situation, we can presume. And when he came in to do his business, as was his responsibility, all of her other attempts had failed. The direct approach had failed at first. All of her compromises had failed. And so now she tries to entice him in the most direct fashion possible. She emptied the house and she grabbed him by his clothing and attempted to force herself upon him. This is a good reminder to us that it is impossible to escape the presence of temptation entirely. You know, temptation of one kind or another is going to surround us as long as we live in these bodies. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. I think it's applicable in this context. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So we're always going to encounter temptation. It's always going to be around us. And there's this doctrine that we speak of called separation. The doctrine of separation. Come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Be holy, as I am holy. This is an important doctrine of Scripture. But many groups, some I would hesitate to even call Christian, but many Christian groups throughout history have taken this doctrine of separation to a place where Christ has never intended it to be taken. I know in years past I've mentioned a man named Simon Stylites. He was a monk back in like 465 or somewhere in the 5th century. He spent 37 years sitting on a pillar in the wilderness, so that he could isolate himself from temptations and be holy. Didn't work. Modern day groups, today even, intentionally separate their entire community of followers into maybe a little isolated, fenced-in community, and only the religious leaders are allowed to go out and purchase supplies and things. There's a place kind of like this up in North Dakota, near where I went to college. And every once in a while you'll see somebody from this community come in and you know exactly who they are. But they isolate themselves from the world. But you know, the folly of this belief of avoiding temptation is that the Bible is clear that temptation is not what's outside. That's not where it originates. Temptation actually originates within our own hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, it's not the cookie that caused you to want it. It was your heart that wanted that cookie. Temptation originates within our heart. Now, worldly other things are used to entice us, yes, but that temptation actually originates in our own hearts. And so isolating ourselves entirely from the world is not going to solve our problem. We're still going to be tempted with sin. Maybe not the exact same sorts of sins, but we will be tempted with sin. You know, Jesus said in Mark 15:16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say, avoid ye the world at all costs. We have to go into the world. We have to be present in this world in order to do our job as Christians. So it's impossible to escape the presence of temptation entirely. But how do we wisely and properly distinguish between what we might call a common temptation, something that we're going to have to face every day, and those temptations like Joseph faced right here, which warrant a physical flight in order to avoid its pitfalls? How do we distinguish this? I don't know that there's a clear-cut answer, partly because I believe it's different for every one of us. There are some things that might tempt one of us that have no effect on the other. And that's good. God has given us different strengths and weaknesses. We need to know what we are prone to in order to avoid it. But there are some indications in Scripture of things that we should flee from. Actually, four times in the New Testament, the believer is instructed to flee. Four times. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And this one applies directly to Joseph's particular temptation. This verse says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Then it goes on to describe how our bodies, we are bought with a price. So glorify our God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. So flee fornication. Run away from it. Physically, if necessary. Joseph did. He ran the opposite direction. So that's one case. And I believe this is something that we should take literally, even. If we are being tempted in this way, run away from it. Get away. It's shown throughout history. It's such a binding sin. It leads to such agony and chaos in the home and in the family and in our relationships and in our relationship with God. So flee fornication. That's one. The other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Avoid it at any costs. What is idolatry again? Well, in the context of this church, it's literally bowing down and worshiping of idols, having false gods and so forth. But we don't really have idols per se in this day and age. It's those things that we put ahead of God. It's those things that we lift up as being more important than our relationship with God. The Bible says, flee those things. You know, don't ever get yourself in that circumstance. And let's get back to the literal context here. Because I think we forget that it is very easy to fall away. Think about the nation of Israel. How many times did they have God's word right before them? They had God's prophets speaking truth to them. They had miracles being done. They had God giving them victory in battle. So many concrete proofs of God being the one and only true God. And yet they went after false gods. Why? Because in the human heart, there is that condition of sin that wants to worship something other than God and ultimately wants to worship our own selves. So don't ever think that it's impossible for us to fall into literal idolatry. And I just saw an article recently of a man who had been a Christian for 35 years, a conservative Protestant man, and he said, well, I have just converted to basically atheism and evolution. It's like 35 years. I don't know what his life story is or anything, but it's just like, it happens. It happens. So flee fornication, flee idolatry. The next couple are in the book of 1 Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul writing to Timothy says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So what are these things? Well, in the context, the these things are verses 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So flee from the lust of money. Flee from it. Gambling is a major addiction. It destroys lives and homes and families. It puts people into poverty. It can literally be the ruin of people, sending them out into the streets, losing their homes and their cars, everything that belongs to them. Flee it. Lastly, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So flee youthful lusts. What is a youthful lust? I think those are just the foolish pursuits of young unwise individuals. Those things that we wish to do when we're young and foolish and basically just having fun. Have fun all the time, right? Have fun, that's all we live for. What a terrible thing to live for, just to have fun. There's no eternal spiritual value to that. But once we get caught in that, it's like a drug. We have to have more. We have to have a bigger thrill. We have to have something more to stir us up and to engage us. And so our college campuses are nothing but, well, not all college campuses, but many are nothing but party houses anymore. We go to college not to learn, we go to college to party and have fun. So we have these four things in Scripture. Flee a fornication, flee idolatry, flee the love of money, and flee youthful lust. And you notice the common denominator in all of these things? The common denominator is both the severity of the attraction and the consequences associated with them. You can get addicted very easily to sexual sins. You can get addicted easily to idolatry. You can get addicted easily to the love of money, and you can get addicted easily to pleasure. The common denominator, the addiction and the devastating consequences. four things. God says, flee. Run away from it. So, I think that's a good gauge of wisdom of when we should flee these circumstances. Flee the temptation. Now, again, it's not always possible to escape the presence. You know, Joseph was in this situation day after day when he was being tempted, he was being enticed, and he was, we presume, purifying his mind by taking it to God, looking to the Lord. And then when this moment of testing came, he was able to experience the victory. So it's not always possible to escape the presence of temptation, but it is imperative that we escape the power. The power. There's only one possible way to do this. It's not by our own efforts. It is by giving the Holy Spirit the control of our lives. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We have to have the Word of God dwelling in our hearts, richly, with all wisdom. We have to yield ourselves unto God. You know, another passage says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't give yourself over to the power and the control of wine. But give yourself over to the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Again, many Christians attempt to defeat sin in their own power. Now, back to Joseph. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He left that situation. Many Christians attempt to defeat sin in their own power, but they find it impossible. Some of the lies that we might come up with are, you know, I can change my mind at any time I want to. I can change my mind whenever I want to. Really? When have you done so? Or they think, you know, this time's okay, I'll do better next time. Well, when did they actually do better the next time? You know, this is sadly the same lifestyle that is lived by those in 2 Timothy 3:5 who have a thorn of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Religious, go to church, say the right things, but when it actually comes down to it, there is no power of the Holy Spirit directing their lives. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Let us not be that kind of a Christian. Now, those in that verse were not Christians. Don't get confused here. But we can be just like that. We can have all this power available to us and not put it into use. We can deny it. And so Jesus Christ has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be free from the power of Satan. Now there's one more step, and it's going to be a fairly quick cover here. But I'm just going to read a few verses. Beginning at verse 13, "And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and she spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us, and he came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." Now, we see the setup here, right? All the people are gone. Nobody nobody is there to see what happened, but they're also within ear distance, shouting distance. And as soon as she cried out, they could come into the house. And she had this story now ready for her, for them. And you know, it's kind of like when Tamar was abused, right? The love that he had for her before was turned into hatred, and the hatred was greater than his love. Same here. The kind of woman she was, this is exactly what Joseph would have experienced had he given in to her temptation. She would have turned and bitten him in exactly the same way, but in a far worse way. So it just shows what kind of woman she was. She can't have him, then nobody can have him. She will destroy him. And so she concocted this lie, and it was so convenient because she had his garment in her hand. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and he fled, he got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And then, verse 17, she repeated the story to him. She spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. So, she is telling lies about Joseph. She is doing all sorts of things. And this is the final step here. In victory over temptation, we need to let God worry about the cost of obedience. We need to let God worry about the cost of obedience. Don't stop and say, you know what? Maybe it would be better if this time I gave in. You know, the circumstances are just a little too hard, and I think it'd be easier all around if I just gave in to temptation this time. That's a lie from Satan. Let God worry about the consequences of obedience. He left her presence, fled, presumably from the house to his own quarters, wherever he went to, but he fled out of her presence, and he left his garment in her hands. He was not concerned about that. He was concerned about doing what was right. And as a result, she brought this lie forth. And verse 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Now, I want to pause there and maybe put a thought in. It doesn't say that his wrath was kindled against Joseph, does it? It just says that his wrath was kindled. I find that kind of interesting, especially considering the next verse. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Joseph is a slave. And if a slave were to attempt rape upon the master of the house, the typical punishment would be instant death. What this indicates to me is that Potiphar knew both his wife and his servant, and that Joseph's character far outshone his wife's lie. Now, Potiphar was caught in a difficult circumstance because the servants are all around, everyone's watching, and here his wife is accusing his servant of attempted rape. What's he going to do? Well, he has to do something. And so this is maybe somewhat conjecture on my point, but I think But Potiphar's not angry with Joseph. He's angry with his wife. That's my guess. But that's just my guess. So you can't take that for truth there. So God's in control of the situation, though. Joseph easily could have been put to death if this had been an accurate accusation. And then we see verses 21 to 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So God's looking after Joseph. God's not going to let him pine away and die in some prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So he's kind of the de facto prison keeper, if you will. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So his character is evident even to the jailers. But obedience to God, it cost Joseph. It cost him his being falsely accused. It led to him being hated without a cause, first of all by Potiphar's wife, and then possibly by Potiphar. It caused him to be put in the prison. But you know what the ultimate consequence was? That it proved instrumental in Joseph's exaltation. Because if he weren't in the prison, he wouldn't meet the butler, he wouldn't meet the baker, and he would never have gotten to Pharaoh's throne. So God knew what he was doing. When it comes to temptation, don't worry about the cost of obedience. Let God worry about that. And God will vindicate us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that we can rely upon your word and that these principles are so true and accurate. We don't have to doubt them. That we can have victory over temptation, not by some formula, but by obedience to your word and putting into practice its instruction. Help us to do so. Help us to put into practice these five steps, these principles that Joseph did to say no instantly. Don't even consider the temptation. To confront that temptation with truth. Avoid those compromising situations when we can. Flee when we must, when we should. And to let God worry about the cost of obedience. Lord, we love you. And I just bless each one here today. In your name we pray. Amen.